The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Thank you, Liz and worship team. It's great to have Jesus be the star already this morning, and that's just going to continue as we get into the Gospel of Mark and listen to his words as well. My name is Luke, and it's good to worship with you this morning and get into this next part of this series on Mark. Earlier this year, there was a Willy Wonka immersive experience advertised in Glasgow, Scotland. Capitalizing on the new movie, this was supposed to be a big budget event with lots of candy, refreshments, props, pageantry, and most importantly, lots of chocolate. AI-generated advertising made this seem like the event of the century. And it was successfully advertised, and there was tons of people ready to come to this event with their hungry children. And parents paid the Canadian equivalent of about $50 to bring their kids to this immersive experience. Expectations were high. But according to reports, event patrons were met with a mostly empty warehouse with sparse decorations, and kids were handed a few jelly beans and a small glass of lemonade. Things were so bad that angry parents began to demand their money back, and some even called the police. And I don't know if these parents ever watched Willy Wonka. Like, there doesn't turn out great for the kids. So I don't know what they were expecting, but things didn't turn out the way they expected them to. And when faced with unmet expectations on a significant scale, we can get angry and demand justice. And this is also true when it comes to our faith. As believers, we have certain expectations about how things ought to play out in our lives and in the world. By faith, we expect God to do things in a certain way that aligns with our desires and how we think things ought to be. We may expect God to bring revival to our nation sooner rather than later. We may expect God to grow our church. We may expect Christians to have more political influence and for our government to be more favorable to Christians than it is. We may expect Jesus to return on our timing rather than God's timing. We have all these expectations on how we think God should do things and how things should play out in our world. We may even have good scriptural reasons to believe this. But oftentimes we find these expectations to be unmet, and we face discouragement and disappointment when things are playing out in a way that we didn't expect. We face disillusionment with what we once strongly believed, and our faith is shaken. This is how Jesus' disciples may have been feeling about Jesus' ministry up to this point. The popular belief about the coming Messiah in ancient Israel was that they would come as a dynamic preacher and teacher. They would call the Herodians and the Hellenists to return to the Mosaic Law, those that were all about the Greek culture and kind of deserting the old ways. They would unite the different religious sects, the Zealots, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Pharisees, and ultimately lead a rebellion against Rome, overthrowing them and reestablishing the nation of Israel under the Messiah as a new Davidic king. That's what they were looking for. They were really looking for Paul Atreides from Dune, Timothy Chalamet. That's what they wanted. But that's not what they got. Even many of the disciples had this belief and underlying assumption, even to the point of when Jesus is ascending to heaven. When he's ascending, there's some of the disciples in Acts 1:6 said, "Are you going to now restore the kingdom to Israel?" And they still have this expectation. And Jesus went against everyone's expectations because he was thinking bigger than Israel alone. He came to save the world. At this point in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has come nowhere close to forming an army or a militia. His teaching isn't being received that well, if we're being honest. people are mainly interested in the miracles. He's facing opposition from both the right and the left of the religious and political spectrum. And, you know, people are left confused, even his own disciples. Nothing seems to be going right for Jesus from many perspectives, except for Jesus's. He has everyone right where he wants them. So how does Jesus encourage his disappointed and disillusioned disciples? He tells them three parables that give them the courage and the confidence about how the king and his kingdom cannot be stopped. In a few short years, these same disciples, full of courage and confidence in the king and his kingdom, would go on to change the world forever. I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 4, verses 21 to 36. Now, as we look at these three parables, which provide us with three encouragements about God's kingdom and how we, come what may, can have courage and confidence in the king and his unstoppable kingdom. We're going to go a little bit out of order in the text, so make sure you pay attention, and because we're going to jump around just a slight bit. We're going to start with the last two verses in this text, which is verses 33 and 34, and just so we can review a little bit on parables. Verse 33. With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. So let's do a quick review. What is a parable? Leo went over this last week, so I'm going to go briefly through this. Parables are word pictures or stories that communicate profound truth. They're not riddles or illustrations or fables or folk tales, although they have characteristics of some of those things. They're a way of teaching that Jesus uses that both makes things relatable, but at the same time, obtuse, meaning difficult to understand or comprehend. And notice it says, as much as they could understand. There was a mixed reception to Jesus' parable. Some people understood, others didn't. Some people thought they understood, and others really didn't. And Jesus is being purposely vague and obscure so that only those who have ears to hear can understand. And in verse 34, we notice that Jesus makes sure to explain to his disciples what he is saying when they are alone. And we see that in the last passage from last week, we see that happening. Jesus says the parable of the soils, and then he explains it. And I want you to notice something as we get into this text. If you go back to the top, and you go to verse 21, you notice that what's confusing is there's a heading there. And the heading makes us seem like this is another point. This is a completely different idea. But he's still actually, because those headings are not divinely inspired, they're put in there to be helpful, but they're not the words of Scripture. If we see going through, this is a continuation of Jesus' explanation to his disciples. Okay? So we need to notice that. He's explaining still to the disciples his explanation of the parable of the soils. This is a continuation of that. There's his disciples and a small group of others that he's explaining them to. He's not teaching to the crowds at this time. That's important to remember. It just kind of flows through. And these three parables continue Jesus' teaching to disciples and others. And he's responding to how people are responding to his teaching, his ministry strategy, and encouragement about how the kingdom of God will unfold. That's what he's responding to. So one more thing before we get into this. What is the kingdom of God? This is important. Recall in Mark chapter 1, verses 15. Jesus begins his preaching ministry, and his simple message is, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God refers to God's saving rule and reign on earth. And Jesus inaugurates or begins the kingdom of God on earth through the establishment of his new covenant people, the church, but it is yet to be fully consummated and will be at his return. The kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God is coming already, but not yet. And we pray, your kingdom come. Reminding us that God's kingdom is still unfolding in the here and now, and we are invited to be a part of it. The unfolding of the kingdom of God is brought about through the work of the church, carrying out the Great Commission from Matthew 28:19, which is to make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything Jesus taught and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as much as we submit to the rule and reign of Christ, the saving rule and reign of Christ, and call others to do the same, we are part of living in and building the kingdom. And these parables are about God's saving rule and reign on earth, about the kingdom and its king, and how it is to unfold through his disciples. That's what he's setting up here. So we're going to look at the first parable. And unlike the next two, this first parable is about the king, and the next two are about the kingdom. And the first encouragement that Jesus wants to leave us with in these parables is that come what may, the king will shine brightly. This is one of three of the parables. So let's go to verse 21. We're going back up, verse 21. Let me read. He said to them, "Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open." We're going to stop there. We're going to save verse 23 and 25 to the end, as it refers to his response to people's response to Jesus' teaching. Jesus is responding to the unmet expectations regarding his ministry and teaching. Why aren't more people believing Jesus' message and following him? Why all this opposition to Jesus if he truly is the Messiah? Jesus responds to these questions with this parable. And to understand this parable fully, we need to go to a simpler time. We take light for granted. Not too long ago, you couldn't just flip a switch to get a light. You need to have a lamp or a candle with fuel or a lantern to light up the darkness. And if you're going to have a light, you would need a very specific, important reason to do that. Candles or oil lamps were expensive, especially in the first century, and would only last for so long. And with LEDs today, light is ridiculously cheap. You know, and that wasn't always the case. A few decades ago, you'd have dads going around the house flipping off lights and, like, you're rebuking their kids, like, turn that light off, you know, it costs money, it's not free. And dads still do this today, but I think it's more of a power play than anything, because you can't be saving that much money. There's no way. You know, if you're going to go through the expense of bringing a lamp into the house, it would be insane to put it under a bowl or a bushel or a basket. First of all, that's a fire hazard for sure. You're gonna get the whole thing, and in those days, that's just a disaster. But also, you risk putting the light out completely. No, you want to put it up somewhere high on its stand. And we even go far and we put lights on the ceiling because that's where the light's going to shine the brightest through the darkness. In one sense, Jesus is communicating to his disciples that even though he's speaking in parables now, and he's being a little bit secretive about his identity and his ministry now, that isn't the end game. Ultimately, the king will shine brightly. At the same time, Jesus is also indicating that it is the disciples and his followers who he will shine brightly through. If we look at Matthew's version of this parable, Jesus makes this explicit. Matthew 5:14-16 says this, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Just as John's ministry, this is important to understand, just as John's ministry prepared the way for Jesus, Jesus' ministry prepares the way for his disciples. John's ministry prepares the way for Jesus. Jesus' ministry prepares the way for his disciples. And disciples establish the church, and the church prepares the way for Jesus to return. It's important to understand. And Jesus, right now in his ministry, he's planting seeds. Seeds that grow in people's hearts that will later be harvested by the disciples who will shine to the world. And this isn't just for the disciples, this is for all believers. Mark's original audience was likely Roman believers. And during the time of writing, or shortly after, The Roman Christians were faced with brutal persecution. This is the 50s and 60s in the first century. And in AD 64, Nero used the Christians as scapegoats for a great fire in Rome that's devastated Rome. And at one point, Nero would execute Christians by burning them on high pyres to give light for his garden parties. And these Christians were literally burning brightly for all to see as lamps on a stand. This is likely a few years after this was written. And the persecution of Christians only brought them sympathy and more followers and more momentum, and their following increased. And I believe this parable would have given the early Christians courage to know that the king would shine brightly through them no matter what happened, even to the point of their deaths. During the Reformation period in England in the 16th century, 1555, bishops Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were arrested, tried, and sentenced to be burned at the stake at Oxford as Protestant preachers who would not recant or recognize the authority of the Pope. They believed that Scripture was their highest authority, not the Catholic Church, and that the Bible should be read in the common language of the people in church. And this was during the reign of Bloody Mary, as she was called, who was attempting to revert the country back to Catholicism by persecuting the Protestants. During their execution, while praying for that the nation would turn to God, Latimer encouraged Ridley with these words: "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle, by God's grace, in England, as I trust shall never be put out." 3 years later, Queen Mary died and was succeeded by her half-sister Elizabeth, who was a Protestant. And the martyrdom of these men contributed to the growth of the gospel in England. And there are dozens of examples that we could point to of Christians who literally embodied this parable that Jesus shares here. Their life was a witness to Christ. They knew that the king would shine brightly no matter what happened, no matter how deep the darkness, that the king will shine brightly through them. And that gave them courage to stand up and to stand out in the crowd. The temptation that we face today in a culture that fully rejects our worldview and beliefs is to keep Jesus private. It's to hide Jesus under a bowl or a bed. To not talk about religious stuff too much. To not let out that we go to church or read or our Bible and pray. To relegate religion to our own personal choice and our private lives. But Jesus doesn't give us that option. Our faith is meant to be public. The Apostle Peter was the main source and inspiration behind Mark's gospel. And listen to what he has to say in 1 Peter 2, verse 12. "Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." It's almost like he got that from Jesus, because that's exactly what he says in the Matthew account as well. Notice there's nothing in there about hiding or who we are, what we believe. In fact, we're called by Peter and Jesus to simply shine our light, just like Jesus taught him here in Mark. We are called to courageously shine our light in the world. Because whatever happens, the king will shine brightly. The second encouragement that Jesus gives his disciples is that, come what may, the kingdom will grow automatically. Looking at verse 26. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come." This is another parable, a different parable about agriculture and sowing, different from the parable of the soils. And this would have been very relevant content for his agrarian audience. That, you know, it's all about farming. They understood this. And this time, the parable is about the seed rather than the soils. And just like in ancient times, we are still fascinated by how seeds grow. I am. If you're not, then you just have some wonder in your life, you know, like just You gotta just, you put it in the ground and it just on its own, it grows. It's amazing. If you've ever done that before, you understand. And given the right environment, the seeds will grow on their own. The word that is used here is literally automate. It's the word where we get automation in the Greek. All by itself. The seeds grow automatically. The man doesn't even know how it happens. The plant just keeps coming. Every phase is another miracle. There's nothing that can stop it. There's nothing that the man can do to cause the growth either. It just happens. For some reason, this idea of automation reminded me of a scene from I Love Lucy. Some of you are like, what's that show? I don't. It's in black and white, so that some of you know. And for some reason, this is the chocolate factory theme because it was an I Love Lucy worked at a chocolate factory. And for some reason, that's been on my mind. I don't know why. So Lucy gets a job at a chocolate factory, and her and one other woman have to wrap chocolates as they come by on the conveyor belt. And they said, and they're told that if they let any go through, then they're going to be fired. So they have to wrap all of them and go as fast as they can. And the conveyor belt starts, and they do okay, but after a while they start to miss them, and they start grabbing them, and they don't know what to do with them, so they start eating them as fast as they can, or shoving them down their shirts, and they just keep coming and coming, and they speed it up, and it keeps coming and coming, and the chocolates, they keep coming automatically through, and ultimately they get overwhelmed. And in the same way, nothing can stop the kingdom of God from growing. It grows automatically. And it just keeps coming. And I just see the devil trying to stop it. He just can't do it. He's overwhelmed. And this is very encouraging for the disciples, facing a lot of opposition. And for us, because it reminds them that the growth of the kingdom is not up to us. There's nothing we can do to stop it. And it's not ultimately up to us to cause growth. That is up to God's Spirit. Remember, this is coming on the heels of the parable of the soils. We don't determine the soil. We can only be faithful in planting seeds. God is working behind the scenes. The kingdom is growing automatically. Even when it doesn't seem like anything is happening, our job is to be faithful in planting seeds and leaving the growth up to God. What Jesus wants his disciples to understand is that no matter what you see, God's kingdom is growing automatically. And this gives us the courage to continue scattering seeds and shedding light to the world, knowing that God is building his kingdom. As believers, I believe we need to find the balance between two extremes, two things to avoid. One is to feel like we aren't doing enough for God's kingdom. This is the pressure that makes us feel like we can never do enough or be good enough. We can always give more, do more, pray more, evangelize more, serve more, fast more, church plant more. And not just us, but the people around us, they should be doing more. There's always something they should be doing better. And we look around in judgment. When would it be enough, though? Never. With this attitude, we deny God's grace and mistrust his Spirit to do the work that he said he would do. Instead, we need to rest in the confidence that God is working automatically behind the scenes. That's the first thing to avoid. The second thing to avoid is complacency. Temptation to not do anything or disengage from God's kingdom work entirely and be distracted by what the world has to offer. We are called to be a specific type of thing as the church. We are called to be a specific type of person that is the citizen of the kingdom. We're called to live in a certain way and do certain things that we neglect at our peril. God is at work and he wants us to be a part of that work. Yes, God's kingdom will grow automatically, but it won't grow on its own, but in and through God's church and his people. And the difference between how we navigate these two extremes, between feeling like we aren't doing enough and not doing anything, is the difference between being and doing. Being and doing. We need to focus on who we are, our identity, as God's kingdom citizens, and that our roles and responsibilities are not on what we do, but on who we are. Once we take the focus off of what we can do or what we have done, we put it on Christ. We focus on what it means to be a child of God, a citizen of the kingdom, a follower of Jesus, then we will never have to ask whether we're doing enough, because we're going to automatically grow and act according to our identity in Christ. That's our calling. That's what we look to. That's how we become the type of people that work in God's kingdom. And we can be confident that come what may, God's kingdom will grow automatically, leading to a great harvest, as we see in verse 29. And this is the harvest that comes at the consummation of God's kingdom, when Jesus returns and judges the nations. That is two of the three encouragements in these parables, that the king will shine brightly and the kingdom will grow automatically. The third encouragement is, come what may, the kingdom will grow exponentially. We look at verse 30 to 32. Again, he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade. If there are any botanists or horticulturalists here, they may point out to me that the mustard seed is technically not the smallest seed on earth. So did Jesus make a mistake? And we believe in the authority of Scripture, that it is without error in all that it affirms as it was originally written. We believe God's word is divinely inspired, or God breathed, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:16. Does this verse discredit that? Is this an error? Well, no, the Bible isn't a horticultural textbook, and Jesus' purpose in saying this has nothing to do with botany or the Guinness Book of World Records. Jesus is talking to a specific audience in a specific place at a specific time. And at that time, the smallest seed known that was used by farmers to plant was the mustard seed. So this is used in a proverbial sense. So what he said is true in context. Besides, he isn't making a scientific claim. He's making a claim about spiritual realities. We are meant to consider in contrast between the size of the seed and the size of the tree. The mustard seed is more like a bush, apparently, but it can grow up to 10 feet tall. And the mustard seed is small and vulnerable. And just like the last parable, a seed could easily be eaten by birds and trampled and destroyed. However, when it is fully grown, it becomes strong and big, and birds nest and benefit from its shade. I believe this idea of the nesting and the shade comes from Ezekiel 17, 22 to 23. Let me read it for you. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I myself will take a shoot from the very top of a cedar and plant it. I will break off a tender sprig from its topmost shoots and plant it in a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain heights of Israel, I will plant it. It will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it. They will find shelter in the shade of its branches. Jesus is obviously referencing this, as you can see. Even though the trees are different, cedar and mustard seed, I don't think that's significant. The cedar is significantly bigger tree than a mustard bush. It's kind of a bush. And a much more likely candidate for birds. So I think Jesus is making this connection. The encouragement here is that even though God's kingdom is starting from small beginnings, it will grow exponentially, even to the point where those that threatened it are finding their home in it. And the Gentiles of the nations will come as well. Think about how the disciples are receiving this at this point. This is what they need to hear and remember. They're a small group in the Middle East. They aren't really seeing the results they were hoping for. They're wondering why things aren't working out like they expected them to on their timing and thinking. And Jesus is saying the kingdom will start small, but grow exponentially bigger than they could possibly imagine. It would grow to the point of even subsuming their enemies into it, which were the Romans and the Pharisees. They would eventually join them. Imagine what this meant for the early church. And facing immense persecution. Rome was such a significant threat to Christianity. It was the global superpower. And when Rome was against you, everyone was against you. There was nowhere else to go. But the kingdom will grow exponentially. And the early Christians knew that despite opposition and confusion about their teaching, Rome would eventually become Christian. And that is exactly what happens. For us, we can find encouragement in this as well. We seem to face opposition from every angle of our society. You likely have friends and family that don't agree with you or maybe even oppose you. The world seems to be confused about what Christianity and the Bible actually teaches and what it means to live a Christian life in the modern world. And we are accused of all kinds of isms and phobias with little or no evidence, and we are often misunderstood. It seems like even fellow Christians are being drawn away from their faith towards the pull of the culture. And even some of our leaders are failing to be faithful to Jesus. I believe we need to return to this parable and know that the kingdom is like a mustard seed. And it grows exponentially. It hasn't stopped. It will not stop growing. Eventually, those who were once enemies of the kingdom will be brought into its fold. We've seen it before, and we will see it again. And such were some of you. Let's continue to pray for our world, that God's kingdom would come and more would come to find rest and nest in the shade of the cross. So those are three encouragements from these parables in Mark. Come what may, the king will shine brightly, the kingdom will grow automatically and exponentially. The king and his kingdom are unstoppable. Well, let's go back to verse 23 to 25. You've been waiting. I know you've been waiting. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. Consider carefully what you hear. He continued, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. Jesus is talking again about how we respond to him and his teaching. Remember, this is on the heels of the parable of the soils. So it's in the context that we see that we need to watch how we receive the seed of Jesus' teaching, how we receive the message of the gospel, how we receive the reading of the word. Only one of the soils fully received Jesus' word and bore fruit. The others didn't. Each of us must take care to receive God's word with soft hearts. You know, there's always a lot going on in the world, but something that happened to all of us is the solar eclipse. Even if you didn't realize it, it did. It was happening. It's true that the solar eclipse does come around, you know, often in the world, but it rarely comes to where you live. That's the rare part. And this was a unique opportunity to see a solar eclipse in our local area. And I didn't really think about this too much. I thought it was not a huge deal, but I am grateful that I was dragged to somewhere I could see it. And I got to experience the solar eclipse. And one interesting thing about the eclipse is the idea of totality. This is the area where you could see the moon completely cover the sun 100%. And we all likely live and were in the 99% totality area. But 99% totality is literally night and day from 100%. You know, you may have experienced some color changes in the atmosphere, temperature changes. You know, you could see the moon with your eclipse glasses, you know, covering the sun. That's pretty cool. You see a level of darkness. Maybe some birds started and dogs might have started acting weird, thinking it was dusk. It was different. It was interesting. It was something. I hate to break it to you. If you were in 99% totality, you missed the eclipse. Like, you missed it. This is tough to hear. I know. This is tough. It's hard to explain, but we drove to Elmer. For some reason to go to Elmer, you get, sorry guys, just a funny joke. You get under two minutes of the total eclipse. You know, I was not prepared for what I experienced. There's literally a sunset all around you in those 2 minutes. There's stars suddenly appearing in the sky. You know, you take your eclipse glasses off and you actually look at the sun and the moon. Like fully, and you can see it. And there's this crystal sphere around the moon, and it's the sun, and you can see this kind of like red stuff around, probably some kind of plasma thing that I don't understand. It's just like, it's amazing. It's difficult to explain. But all I can say is that if that wasn't your experience, you missed it. And if you were in Niagara Falls, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. You know, that feeling of regret that you feel of missing out on a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, that's just a taste of what it's like to miss out on Jesus. It's the same with parables and responding to Jesus. 99% isn't enough. You need 100%. Jesus makes it clear again and again that following Jesus is 100% or nothing. That is what he is saying here. How you hear Jesus' message and receive it. The soil of your heart is the most important thing in the world. Don't harden your heart towards the message of the gospel. Don't get distracted by the worries and troubles of this world or the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires of other things. Receive his word and the good news of the kingdom with a soft heart and good soil. 100% totality. So you can experience the grace and goodness of God in this life and the next. Jesus is offering you an opportunity to take part in his kingdom. This is a call to repent and to believe, to turn from your old self and receive a new identity in Christ. Now, as we continue to see Jesus' ministry and identity unfold in the Gospel of Mark, do not close your heart to his word. Now, whether you've been a believer for a long time or are not there yet, Jesus is calling us to draw near to him and take part in his kingdom today. Don't miss that opportunity. We encourage you to track with us as we continue through this epic journey with Jesus. No matter what happens in the world, especially when we are faced with unmet expectations of how our lives in the world should go, remember this truth. And allow the light of the King to shine as we bear witness to his unstoppable kingdom. Jesus' message is for each of one of us to take courage in the reality of the King and kingdom and its King. To step out into the world in faith, knowing that come what may, the King will shine brightly. His kingdom will grow automatically and exponentially beyond anything we could ask or imagine. I invite you to take part in God's kingdom today. As believers, don't be afraid, but have courage in your great King, who will certainly shine through you, come what may. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up, and I'm going to pray for us. Father in heaven, may we be transformed by the vision of King Jesus, the one that shines brightly in our hearts, that reveals to us the word of truth, that's calling us to live the life of the kingdom, submitting to your saving rule and reign on earth. May you draw each of us in our hearts, preparing our hearts to be good soil, that receive your word with faith, that we would grow automatically through the work of your Spirit into people that are more and more like your Son, Jesus. We seek to establish your kingdom on earth by your Spirit as we continue your work, your Great Commission work, sharing your gospel to all nations. May you put it on our hearts as we worship and as we sing, that we be a part of this great work. May you call us out of the darkness into your glorious and wonderful light. Draw us near, we pray. God, we know that you are here now, and as we continue to lift up our voices, as we go from this place, you will go with us. You will not leave us or forsake us. And you will lead us into all truth by your Spirit as we seek you and serve you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.